For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13, and well, there's a lot of us here who haven't been a part of our Mark series so far, and actually tonight that's okay, because the verses that we're going to look at tonight sort of are a summary of all the things that Mark has been telling us about the life and teaching of Christ up to this point. So you'll get the Reader's Digest condensed version that everyone else has had to suffer months through. And so I hope you're happy about that. We've been talking about, in each of the scenes of the story as it's being laid out by Mark, how very consciously he is retelling the events of Christ's teaching and what he did when he walked the earth, and connecting it with the heart of what he's about, which is the gospel. And that's just a an old word that we don't use much anymore, but it means good news. And God has good news for all of humanity, and it's the good news in Jesus Christ. And every scene that we've been studying so far has just added a little bit of a different component to the meaning of what that story is. And this evening we want to talk about the mission of the gospel. In other words, this is the place where Jesus then sends out, he's got a group of disciples around him, and often it's as many as 70 and even more. But he's got this inner circle of 12 people that he's been closely working with and teaching and instructing along the side. And they're going with him around the countryside. Now he's going to release them for a period of time so that they can take this same message about who is Christ and what has God come to do through him to the countryside in Israel. And so that's what this is about. And here's the text. Let's take a look. In verse 7, well, actually this is the end of verse 6, it says that Jesus went from village to village teaching the people. And he called his 12 disciples together, and he began sending them out two by two, giving them authority to cast out evil spirits. And he told them to take nothing for their journey except a walking stick. No food, no traveler's bag, no money. And he allowed them to wear sandals, but not to take a change of clothes. Wherever you go, he said, stay in the same house until you leave town, but if any place refuses to welcome you or doesn't listen to you, shake its dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so the disciples went out, telling everyone they met to repent of their sins and to turn to God. And they cast out many demons and healed many sick people, anointing them with oil. So this is, again, this is a recap of what Jesus sent out his disciples to do. It's really the same thing that Jesus has been doing himself through the first six chapters here. And we want to talk just tonight about what's up with this mission. What's the point? What's the purpose? Who's involved? And it says here that the disciples went out. And that language is really fairly important, actually, if you know anything about what Jesus was doing. He wasn't like sitting there in some house someplace, hoping that word about him would spread around and that people would come to him. That's not Jesus' way, and it was not the way that he wanted his disciples to be either. He's like, you go out from here, and I've got a message, but the onus is on you. And so these disciples were ones who were going out, and what were they doing? Well, they were trying to basically be simple about what Christ is about. And that's really the bottom line. That we're going to talk about three things tonight about what they were doing. And all three of these things are things that we've seen Jesus doing in episode after episode as we've been reading through. And so really all he's ever asking us to do is just to join in and to become a part of this process of getting this good news out there and heard and lived out in front of people who need good news. And of course that's why when Mark writes his gospel, he says at the very beginning in Mark 1, verse 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he knows that what Christ is doing on the earth, that's very important. But that's just the beginning of what God is going to continue to do through his body, through his community of believers, his followers. And so what Christ is doing, he calls on his disciples to do. And so there's this idea then of going out, of taking initiative by moving toward people. And some of us, we may have this idea, you know, that God is way out in the abstract ozone, in this impenetrable distance from ourselves to Him. And we just have to wonder, you know, what does God really think and what is God really about? And what the Bible teaches us is that God takes the initiative and He moves toward people. And that is really awesome, that God loves you, that God cares about you, and it doesn't matter where you are from, it doesn't matter what you've been about, it doesn't matter what language you speak or the color of your skin or anything about you. The Bible teaches us that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, that He dwelt among us, and that He has pursued you because He loves you and He wants to have a relationship with you. And so His people are not to stand off in some ivory tower, some place of distance from the real needs and the real concerns, the real interests of the world. But just like Christ, we're to be out there with the folks, out there with the crowd, and having that personal exchange about a personal God and that personal God's love for you. And so there is that need for many of us, you know, the older we get, the more sedentary we become, the more kind of familiar with our little world we are, and we like that, and we're comfortable there. And if we want to follow Jesus, like these guys, this is one of the things that we're going to learn, is that Christ is going to push us out beyond what's comfortable, and to take initiative, to seek to have meaningful exchanges with people who in various ways are seeking God out. The second part of what's being described here is the humility with which they're to be sent out. He says, don't take anything with you. Don't even take a change of clothes. Man, these guys have probably got kind of stinky after a while. Don't change your clothes. Don't take any food with you. Don't take anything. You can have a walking stick. That'll allow. But other than that, that's it. And because what is He communicating here? He wants His disciples to come not with the coercive power, you know, of the Roman army or something like that, the legions of people behind Him, but just in twos, to go out with real humility and to appeal to people based upon the content of the message and not on some external ploy to make people, to force people into taking a point of view. And boy, I really wish religious folk had learned this over the ages, that's what we do. It's not about cultural domination. It's not about enforcing our will on other people. It's about going in humility and letting the truth speak for itself and having that as the focal point of our engaging with people. Can we talk? Can we have a conversation? Hey, I found something. You wouldn't believe it. It's so awesome. I found the God of the universe, and He's rocked my world, and I want to share that with you. And that's more the spirit that He's describing here, is going from that position of weakness into the conversation and into these villages and willing also to hang and take hold of the hospitality of people who are willing to offer it. And that reaches really this next point, which is that they're to go out taking risks without taking offense. That's not easy to do, folks, to take risks without taking offense. You know, Jesus is describing a situation where you're going to go to some villages and they're going to welcome you into their house. And that's going to be awesome, because then you'll have that sense of community. You'll have that interaction with one another. You'll have those occasions to sit around and, like we're doing here tonight, to have a meal together and to share the deep things of God that we've learned and how sweet that is. But then He says there will also be places that you go and they don't want to hear anything that you have to say. And so in using a reference to an ancient custom, He says, take the sandals off your feet and shake the sand off and press on, go someplace else. But implicit in this instruction is the reality that as they take initiative and as they move humbly into these communities, that there is risk involved, that there will be people who say, I'm, you know, not interested, go away. And people are threatened by the gospel, by the good news about God. And people are not inclined to want to say, hey, you know, you're telling me something that I'm not comfortable with because it offends my pride, because it bothers me, because I'm happy with where I am. And Jesus is saying, you know, don't just stay in there and fight. He says, okay, move on, but move on without taking offense. And one of the things I think that is, you know, so often the case in discussions about things that really matter interpersonally is that when we're hearing things that we're uncomfortable with, for whatever reason, we take offense, don't we? You know, when my wife tells me some things about myself, things that I don't like to be considered this way, you know, that I'm prickly, you know, that I got all kinds of these deficits in my character. Not a lot, you know, just a few. You know, she is taking a risk when she moves into my world and says, hey, man, I love you, but you ought to think about this thing, you know, because there's the blah, 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 you know, that I'm likely to meet that with. And so she's learned, you know, okay, that's just insane, and I'm going to leave that on the table, and I'm going to continue to interact in a way that's appropriate and that really meets the need here. And that's the way it is. When we get involved in discussions with people about our faith, just like these disciples were to do, it's like, you know, we will risk being misunderstood. We'll risk really having some conflict, but let's make sure that it's about the right thing. It's not about you. It's about this really sweet message that we're going to describe here in a minute that God has out on the table. We ought not to take that personally in any way, but just to be effective and compassionate communicators of this message. And it's an issue between themselves and God, not between themselves and me. And so that just gives us that little sense of freedom there to appeal to a person, but then to be able to just leave it where it needs to be. And maybe that's going to be difficult for that person to accept for a while, and that's cool. Maybe they'll come back to that. It'll really kind of seep in there long after the conversation's over. That was true in my life. My first interaction with the message about Jesus Christ was when I was a teenager. And I think by all accounts of anyone around me, they would have said that, you know, I was combative. I was disinterested. And yet I walked away from that conversation with information that I couldn't just flush out of my mind. You know, and God used that over the course of my life to say, you know, what is it about that thing over there? That issue that God wants to know you, that you can be forgiven, that you can have a relationship with Him. And much later, that sounded pretty sweet to me. And so if we're taking offense with people and we're making it personal, it's really harder to get to that place, because not only are they wrestling with God, but they're wrestling with you as well. Boy, that's a bad thing that happens oftentimes with Christians. Okay, so that's the kind of the way that these guys are being sent out, and which is, I think, a great picture of what it means to live large in the Christian life. It's just like that. Now let's talk about the content of what these people were doing. It says the mission is this. First, he says that they went out to people that they met and they had a message for them. And that message was to repent of their sins and turn to God. And so the good news, that's what the gospel is, actually presumes that there's bad news too. And I think that's not a hard thing to sell when you think about it. That we live in a pretty troubled world, don't we? You turn on the TV and you see there's conflict everywhere. You go to your place of employment and you're sitting around the lunchroom there people are worried. Are we going to lose our job? Are we going to go from a recession to a depression? Where is all this headed? You know, we look back at history and we just see the legacy of war and human inhumanity against our fellow human beings, things like that. Nobody in their right mind is devoid of the thought that there's something really, 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 really wrong with human beings. Everyone's on board with that. That's why in art you have, you know, dramatic tragedies, and, you know, in books of religion you have this you know, what is the human dilemma? And philosophers have from time immemorial reflected on these questions. And we all have them. And the Bible is saying, and Jesus clearly is saying, yes, yes, there is a human dilemma. There is a problem. It's called sin here in this verse. It's that we've got an issue between ourselves and God, that we are alienated from God as a result of our own choosing, that we've wanted to go our way, which is not God's way. And that has created a wall between ourselves and Him. So now, instead of having that tight relationship that God designed for us to have, we're alienated from Him, and we cannot get our way back. That is a problem. You know, so I think a lot of us are on board with the thought that at least in theory, yes, there is something. Maybe we don't define it the way the Bible does at this stage of the game, okay? But we realize, man, there is something truly wrong with humanity. Everyone, of course, maybe except the ostrich. You know, what the ostrich does when danger's coming, what do? They stick their head in the ground. And this is not advisable, folks, because when your head's in the ground, something else is extremely vulnerable at that time. And, you know, the weird thing is that that's the way a lot of people just live their lives. Human beings live like the ostrich. On the one hand, in a theoretical sense, we're willing to say, yes, there's a problem. But in a personal way, my problem, boom, that's where the head goes, right into the sand. You know, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to see it. And there are many who will live their whole lives with their head in the sand over the reality of, you know, it's not just that the problem's out there. The problem really is in here. And it's a sorrowful thing to see people, dignified people, spend their lives in the denial of the problems that are in their life. And the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, really is a little bit of reality therapy. And yes, it can be painful. Yes, it does assail our pride to say that we've got a problem of our own making, a problem that's serious, and a problem that we cannot solve. It does hurt the pride. And yet, that's what Jesus has been going around the countryside saying. That's what He's got His disciples out there saying. And underlying this is a very important point, which is that Jesus really is not just talking in terms of the symptoms of the problem. Clearly, He's interested in that. But really, He's getting at the root issues, and He is challenging the common views of His day. Because like our world, the ancient world, they had their theories about what's wrong with humanity, you know, and what it's really all about. And Jesus just offended with regularity all of those views that diverge from the way it truly is, from God's point of view. And so, you know, and that is the biblical way of communicating. That's what Jesus did. Yes, He's interested in addressing the outworkings of what that problem is, the injustice that really is there. Oh, yes, it really is there. And Jesus is interested in the physical implications of a world that has spiraled out of God's orbit. And so He's moved to heal, for instance, and things like that. But on a much more central level, the purpose of Christ is to come into the world as light, to expose the darkness of the human heart, and to point to the fact that here, this is the problem. The other things, they're problems too, but this is the core problem. This is your problem. And until we're able to work our way to that place, the good news about Jesus Christ just doesn't really make any sense at all. And we see after Christ, the Apostle Paul, for instance, in interacting with a primarily Gentile audience, people who are coming to know Christ, not from a Jewish background like these disciples are talking to, but from Greco-Roman backgrounds, religious perspectives, philosophical perspectives, that just like Jesus, Paul got in under the hood as well and got really at the root issues the core beliefs and challenging those in the light of who is Jesus Christ. And that is really always the work of effective communication for God. It's not just blurting out my experience necessarily or things like that. It's to understand that when we speak, we are speaking to someone who is interpreting what we have to say through a grid. Through a grid that is their past experience, it is through their education, it is through the unique cultural setting in which they find themselves. And the good news about Christ needs to be able to come to terms with the way that human beings have come to look at what is the human dilemma and be able to speak truth to those things, so that we can understand what God really does have on the table to offer each one of us. Are you following me? It's a very important part of communication. Think about it in our own culture. You know, for a lot of people, especially educated folk, we've learned that what's real and what is just nature, that's all there is. That we don't think in terms of the spiritual so much, but that we can explain everything by just the way that nature operates. And so what is humankind, then, we're just involved in a pointless struggle for survival, just like every other species that's on the earth. There's no purpose for their existence, no purpose for their being. There's no good to be served. We just go out there and we try to procreate so that we can carry on the gene line. For what reason? Well, there is no reason. And so when we talk then about what is significant about humankind and how ought humans to be treated, starting from this perspective, there's no answer for that. Now let me be clear. What I'm not saying is that atheistic people, for instance, are not moral. I think oftentimes they're extremely moral. But what I'm saying is that there's no basis for their morality. If all we have is nature, if that's all there is, nature's not good or bad. What it does isn't right or wrong. It just is out there trying to perpetuate its genome. And who's to say in terms of the conduct of a person's life, the content of their character, that one neurochemical reaction in a very sophisticated petri dish is any better or any more right than any other? We could never say that. And there is something very important that I want us to understand. That intuitive sense that all human beings have across every culture runs at cross purposes with the dominant ideological stream that is American culture, that is Western European culture. And the Bible, in the face of this, puts forth something very differently, that at the end of the day, it's not just nature, it's not just matter acting on matter for no apparent reason, but that at the end of the day there is a person, there is a transcendent, infinite, personal God. And that is our starting point. And if God is in the equation as we think about what we know is true of ourselves, and we begin to extrapolate out, it makes sense out of who we are, and it gives content to the human tragedy that Jesus is here addressing in the gospel. Human dignity has a basis in the image of God. You know, the most profound sections of the Bible in some basic ways are Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Because in that we have a God in Genesis 1 and 2 who creates human beings in His likeness, in His image. It's not that you're just more sophisticated mass of protoplasm, but there's something about you that is like God, that you have an eternally existing spiritual part of who you are. And it's possible, therefore, for us to speak really and truly about human dignity and human value. And it doesn't matter what country you live in, and what is the color of your skin, and what is your gender, and what is your background, and none of these things matter. None of these things matter. That you, like all human beings, uniquely in the image of God, have dignity and value. And it is just not possible. It's not possible to talk in any kind of meaningful way about human rights, about how people should be treated, about what's good for human beings and so forth, outside of this very key assumption that the Bible makes about what does it mean to be a person. Now, a lot of us as Christians, we kind of know that that's the case, but we don't think about it much. What I want to suggest to you is that that basic biblical insight is so absolutely crucial in our day, where God has been erased from the metaphysical blackboard and all we have is nature, and we don't know what the way forward is, and the Bible has a reason for why human beings are significant, and very importantly has a reason for what is wrong with humanity. Genesis chapter 3, it's the fall of humanity. It's God's free creatures created in His image with all of this dignity and all of this value, saying to God, "I think I'll go it on my own, thank you." And so we chart our course away from God, but we can never erase the image of God from us, or the way that God created for us to have our needs met, which is by relationship with Him. And so we become corrupt, and we become self-possessed. And now it's all about me, and we're trying to bend people to our will, and we're trying to assert ourselves, and we live in a culture that is just wildly out of control, and a dangerous culture, a dangerous world, a world that we can savage other human beings. Why? Because their huts are shaped in squares and not round. Because they're from the south of our country and not from the north, or for whatever reason. And here, the gospel makes a difference because it makes sense out of our own understanding of human dignity. A couple of months ago, I read in the London Times an account by an atheistic journalist who had grown up in Africa. He was a reporter on African affairs, and he says some things that I just thought were so profound and so well put that I would just read a section of this editorial to you. I read it to some of the people in a Revelation study, but I thought we ought to roll it out here because it's so significant, I think. He says, I'm just quoting him now, this guy's name is Matthew Paris, and the article is an editorial in the London Times in December 27th of 08. And he says, "Traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the world work of secular non-government organizations, government projects, and international aid efforts, these alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good," he says. "I used to avoid this truth by applauding, as you can, the work of mission churches in Africa. It's a pity, I'd say, that salvation is part of the package, but Christians, black and white, working in Africa, do heal the sick and teach people to read and write, and only the severest kind of secularist would see a mission hospital or a school and say that the world would be a better place without it. I would allow that if faith was needed, it motivated missionaries to help. Well, okay, fine then. But what counted to me was the help, not the faith. But," he says, "this does not fit the facts. Faith does more than support the missionary. It is also transferred to his flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely and which I cannot help observing. First, then, the observation. We had friends who were missionaries And as a child, I stayed with them often. I also stayed alone with my little brother in traditional rural African villages. In the city, we had working for us Africans who had converted and were among strong believers. The Christians were always different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in all their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall. Wherever they entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to, something in their eyes. The way they approached you, direct, man to man, without looking down or away. They had not become more deferential towards strangers, in some ways less so, but more open. And this time in Malawi, it was the same. I noticed that a handful of the most impressive African members of our organization, called Pump Aid, mostly from Zimbabwe, were positively strong Christians. But privately, and privately because the charity is an entirely secular organization, and I never heard any of the Christian references to conversion. One, though, I saw studying a devotional book in the car on one Sunday, went off to church for a couple hours, and it would suit me to believe that their honesty and their diligence and their optimism and their work was unconnected to their personal faith. Their work was secular, but surely affected by what they were. What they were was in turn influenced by a conception of man's place in the universe that Christianity uniquely had taught. And this is exactly my point. He understands that these people have embraced the fullness of their humanity because they have a basis for it. Awesome. And then he goes on. And he talks about their ability to engage the problems of traditional African culture. Anxiety, he says. Fear of evil spirits, of ancestors, of the world of nature, the nature of the wild, of tribal hierarchy, of quite everyday things. These strike deep into the whole structure of rural African thought. Every man has his place, and call it fear, respect, a great weight grinds down the individual spirit, stunting curiosity. People don't take the initiative, won't take things into their own hands or on their own shoulders. And Christianity, post-Reformation and post-Luther, with its teaching of a direct personal two-way link between individual and God, unmediated by the collective and insubordinate to any and all human beings, smashes the straight through the philosophical and spiritual framework I've just described and offers something to hold on to those anxieties and groupthink. And that is why it liberates. And he just goes on. He says a few more things, but I don't want to belabor it too much. This is important. This is what I'm saying. It matters what that starting point is. Jesus was a controversialist. Jesus mixed it up. Jesus was able to get down to the core of things and to show that there is a human dilemma that we all share, and it's rooted in who God has made us and who we have then chosen in our defiance to Him to become. That's the human problem. That's universal. That's your life. Yes, we have been impacted significantly, perhaps, by a wide range of things that are just really hard to even talk about sometimes. But at the end of the day, this is the key issue. When we start just saying that all we've got is nature, in our culture sometimes we've taken a slightly different shift, a shift towards more of an ancient animistic circle, you know, the Disney circle of life thing. Isn't it lovely? Isn't it beautiful? Is it? Really? I'm glad that you were born to grow up, to become fertilizer, to become something else. Wow. Message of hope. Not a message of hope. Not at all. The biblical point of view says, no, as image bearers of God, we are eternal beings. There is a personal afterlife. Therefore, there is a basis for hope. This isn't all there is. It's very important. You know, the religious approaches, both in the ancient world and today, really focus on a couple of things. One is human speculation. The great religious thinkers go out and they have experiences. And they report those experiences. They have insights and they begin to write about those insights. And as a student of world religions, I have found myself deeply affected by the profound level of insight in a lot of religious speculation. I think when the Buddha says that life is suffering at the core and that the cause of suffering is desire, there's something profoundly true in what he's saying there. Profoundly true in what he's saying there. But at the end of the day, it is speculation. It's human insight. It's the fallible knower with our finite position trying to understand truths that are eternal in scope. How could we know that these truths are really true? How could you know? And biblical faith, and this is what Jesus was all about, is not about a speculation, but about revelation. How could we know? Because God has chosen to step into time, to step into history, to step into human culture, and to reveal himself in personal terms to human beings in language we can understand. How can we know? Only if God takes the initiative, and God is the one who's telling us this is what's true. This is the way it is. And this is what the Bible says, that God was in Christ, revealing God to a lost world and a world in darkness. Not speculation, divine revelation. That's what the Bible is. And very importantly and finally on this point, religious approaches to God, religious folks realize that there's a problem. A lot of religious folks believe what the Bible does, that the real essence of the problem is man's rebellion against God. It's a sin issue. But the religious approach always comes down to human efforts. It's what have I done to reform myself, to make myself better, to make myself acceptable to God. It's my effort that God looks down on and says, whoa, man, I'm so impressed. You meditated 10 times harder and longer than your neighbor. You deserve to go to nirvana. I've done the right kind of prayers, and so I deserve the presence of God. And here it is, folks, in all of its controversial uniqueness, what Jesus says about this is none of your best efforts will ever draw you close to the eternal God with whom you're separated. And Paul says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Maybe you have fallen way shorter of the glory of God than the next person. And you are really aware of how far you are from him. Maybe you haven't fallen nearly as far from who God is and what he's about than your neighbor. You feel pretty good about yourself. But not in comparison to God. And that's our standard. And so, that's the human dilemma. We are separated from God and we are stuck in our guilt. And none of the good works that we can do can ever extract that guilt from us. So what do we need? Again, we need the initiative of God. And that is what grace is all about. Okay, grace is a gift. Grace is God moving toward us saying, I am prepared to give you without any cost, without any merit on your own, without any deserving it in any way, my complete and permanent acceptance. My complete and permanent acceptance of you. And I will come into your life and you will come alive to me spiritually, and we will have a relationship that will never end. And that's good news to a person who has really thought this through and understands the human dilemma, not like the ostrich does, who really gets it. I have a problem that I cannot fix, and that God has provided the way to deal with. That's the gospel. Not what we do, what He has done for us. And that's why, folks, it's such good news. And what is He calling us to do? The word is repent here. It means just to turn our minds, metanoia, to change our minds. Yes, I've been all about my whole life. Here's my problem, it's her. Here's my problem, it's that boss. Here's my problem, it's these bad genes I've gotten. You know, it's always out there. And God is calling us to change our mind and to say, no, my problems are of my own creation, and I need to turn, as it says, to God. Not away from God like I've been going, but turn to God and say, here it is. Here's who I really am, and I'm asking you, God, for that death that Christ died to be the death that covers my sin and enables me to have a relationship with you. And that's what these guys are going around the countryside. They're trying to help people come to that place where they understand that, where they get that. And then they begin something real vital and new with God. That's the message. Then, just as Jesus, they cast out many demons. And so here, the good news about Jesus Christ is a message of freedom. And in the ancient world, and in many places in the modern world, many places, spiritual bondage was a very real problem, a very real reality. That we don't live in just this natural order, but that there is a spiritual dimension to reality. And just as human beings have the potential to be good and bad, spiritual beings have this potential as well. And the Bible declares that many of them are malevolent, and such as ones that have inhabited people and oppressed people. And it is under the authority of Jesus Christ that these disciples were able to extract that influence from people and to give them that freedom. Man, we're Americans. We're in control of our life, right? We're in control of our destiny, aren't we? The Bible says, basically, that line of thinking, true on some levels, we have a lot more latitude to act than people in other places, largely due to our affluence. But that type of thinking and that way of viewing ourselves is, at the end of the day, really stupid. That we are nowhere near as free as we think we are. That there are spiritual influences on us as individuals, on us as a culture, a whole value system that is opposed to the purposes of God, a value system in our culture that commodifies human beings. Your value is in what you can do, right? That what matters about your success is how many things you possess. What it's really all about is the experiences that you can go out and have for yourself, regardless of the implications that this may have on other people. That's the value system in this culture. God says that's a value in a culture from the pit of hell. That destroys life. And we find ourselves molded and shaped largely within our cultural framework. We've got some problems. Christ wants to free us from that. We're being played. And freedom is sweet. And if we have something real going with God, this is one of the things that we're going to find that God is intensely interested in working out in our lives. Real freedom from the bondage of a culture that seeks to conform us into its deadly image. And what does it mean then to learn not material avarice but generosity? That, how do you know when you're free from the control of money? I'll tell you. When you can give it away without strings attached. That's freedom. How do you know when you're free from the slavish demands of a selfish lifestyle that says it's all about me? I'll tell you. It's when you can freely give yourself wholly to the needs of another undeserving person. That's when you know you're free. That's awesome freedom. It's transforming freedom. It's beautiful freedom. And that's the kind of freedom that God wants to affect and in your life as He shapes you and transforms you. Beautiful. And lastly and briefly, yes, they're to go out and like Jesus and under His authority and with His power healed many sick people. Because God is interested in the struggles and in the suffering that you experience in life. And God is interested in demonstrating His authority over the natural order. And that's why these guys are going out and they are meeting the needs of a broken world. A broken world. Such a broken world we live in. You know, in practical love, it really says a lot, doesn't it? When we go to the places where people are hurting, where they're lonely, where they're lost, when we show compassion, that look, maybe the world doesn't have much value in you at this point in your life, but God does. God loves you. And I want to demonstrate the love of God to you. We've been talking for several weeks now about this desire to mobilize through our home groups, ministry, serving, moving out into our community just for this reason, to show in practical ways God loves you to people who are not experiencing that, who don't sense that, who are in hard places. And I've sent out to our home group leaders a list of some of the things that we can be doing even right now to move towards people in this situation. I urge you to think about getting involved with that. That's a part of the gospel. It's showing the love of God through tangible acts of moving towards others, meeting those physical needs. And as Jesus does these things in supernaturally in healing, and the disciples as well under His authority, what they are doing is they are providing for us a taste of the future. A taste of the time when God Himself will return and He will wipe away every tear and where He will heal the wounds of a desperate humanity. And we live in that very real hope. And we sense that hope as well when we are able to see substantial healing in our broken lives and in the lives of people that God is using us also to touch. It's a beautiful thing. It's hope-producing. It's energizing. It's vitalizing. And it's awesome. And so here's what we're saying. What if God's people today seize hold of a vision like Jesus gave to His disciples to go out with real answers to the real problems of this world, to live in and to experience freedom and to talk openly about the shroud of lies that deceive the hearts of people and to move with real compassion to meet the needs of hurting and broken people in our world. That is a vital Christian community. That is God's purpose. And that, my friends, is happening all over this world. And it's beautiful to be able to come together as a local community of believers like this and celebrate, as we will tonight, as we are tonight, the fact that God is sovereign over the whole earth. That it is amazing the things that God is doing in Latin and South America, in Africa, in Asia, in every place. It's just sweet. Let's be the kind of folks who really want to continue to stay in the fight and to be about these things, because that's where we're going to find real health, and that is where we're going to find, you know, just the experience of God in the world. It's not that complicated, but it sure is deep.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.